This evening, Lord willing, we're going into Isaiah 60. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to that chapter in the book of Isaiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, we're talking about, of course, Isaiah and his prophetic words and the what he's received from the Lord to talk to his people, the people of Israel. We know that the enemies of Israel are coming. They're being brought against Israel by the Lord, and they're being brought against Israel as a wooden spoon. God is disciplining his children. In several of the chapters we're going to be looking, these closing chapters, you'll see that'll be made clearer to us if it hasn't already been through the studies that we've been going through. And so now the Lord is saying darkness is going to come. It's going to come upon you. However, he said, the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come and to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so as opposed to this darkness, it's can be understood also as a spiritual darkness over their eyes since they rejected the Lord. That brings darkness. When we reject the Lord, we are in darkness. We were once children of darkness. We all were once children of darkness. But when we came to Christ, the darkness was turned to light, or the light was chased away, or the darkness was chased away by the light. And that light, of course, is Christ. John chapter 1 tells us that. He tells us also in verse 2 that his glory will be seen upon you, the glory upon the nation of Israel primarily, but we know that also applies to the Christian saints. The Christian saints have the glory of the Lord upon them. I like what it says in John, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. That we beheld the glory of the Lord, and we find the glory of the Lord, of course, in Jesus Christ. John is giving testimony to that, and of course, he is the light of the world. Lift up your eyes in verse 4, all around and see, and they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. We're actually seeing this happening today, as we've been seeing, actually, for quite some time. Now, this applies certainly to the Jewish people of our day. It applies in particular to the Jewish people in the millennial period. It is a millennial promise in that there will come a day when God is going to change all nations. And Israel will become, in particular, Jerusalem will become the center of many things, in particular the center of the worship of Jesus Christ, as we will all gather and worship at that place. And we're going to see that made clearer as we continue on. In verse 5, then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. And this, again, is talking about the total fulfillment in the day and the age of the millennium. And the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries, which is like a caravan of camels, of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebooth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Again, the restoration of Israel in that millennial period. And if you notice in all of this, they're going to bring all of the gifts and all of the offerings, but no mention of sacrifice. Clearly, there's no mention of sacrifice, a mention of the altar here, but it's probably more in the sense of symbolism, because the altar of Calvary is where the ultimate and the final sacrifice was made, which was through Jesus Christ. In verse 8, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar their silver and their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And so the return of saints, or the return of Israelites into the land, that's going to happen. And here again, this concept of Israel becoming the center of worship of the Lord, and everyone will come there and offer their praises and their gifts just to be able to get a glimpse of the holy city, the new holy city. Speaking of New Jerusalem here, not the old Jerusalem. I've been there and it's pretty dusty. The New Jerusalem is going to be beautiful. The sons of foreigners. I have to kind of correct that, if I may, because the old Jerusalem is pretty cool too. But there's something coming. The book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of that, chapter 21. It's phenomenal what's coming. And it's something that I think in our mind today is very difficult to really envision, really difficult to grasp. But heaven declares it through its word, through the word of God. And so we anticipate it. Verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor, my grace, I have had mercy upon you. When God was angry, he spanked them. That's what this is talking about. It's all about spanking. We're going to see it even further as we proceed. God is literally going to cut them off for a time. And that time is they never really recovered from that time in all of the glory that they once knew as an independent land, a sovereign country. They never really recovered. Now, yes, it's true. Right now, they are sovereign. They are independent. But not like it's supposed to be. And God anticipates, God tells us, that he expects to do even greater things with the nation of Israel. We are living in a period known as the Age of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, or we might term it as the Age of Grace. During this time is when men and women may be saved simply through faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, it can't be through sacrifice. That was cut off. By 70 AD, sacrifices were cut off. The temple was destroyed. And so Jewish folks have no means whereby to offer sacrifices to God. Therefore, they have a problem atoning for their sins. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, resolved that in that he became the ultimate sacrifice. He told us that Israel would, or Jerusalem would be destroyed. He told us that Israel would be overrun by their enemies. We're living in this period now known as the Age of Grace. It's a period of time known as the time of the Gentiles. It belongs to this Gentile world that is now finding salvation through Christ Jesus, through faith in him. Now, the Jews are ultimately going to come to see that. Right now, if you tell them that, they would deny it. But that's only because they haven't yet come to this knowledge of Christ. The scripture tells us that till this day, a veil remains over the eyes of the Jewish people, that it's like they can't really see it. That doesn't mean we don't evangelize them or tell them about Jesus Christ, who is their Messiah, as well as ours, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to grasp it. As a whole, the Jewish people will reject this, and that's because the Lord has struck them, in a sense, and that God has disciplined them to the point to where it's almost as if he puts them on hold. They're on hold. When we get to the book of Daniel, we're going to see this even made more clear to us. As Daniel, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, predicts a period of 70 weeks that have to be fulfilled, and that's what will complete the history of the world. Daniel predicted 69 weeks, first of all, and at that time it says that Messiah shall be cut off. We believe that is up at Calvary. At Calvary, the Messiah was cut off. And now nothing has happened. And it's almost as if now God owes Israel, or the world owes God, one more week. Now, a week is considered 7 years in biblical talk. 7 year period. According to what we understand from the books of the Gospels and the book of Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel and especially the book of Revelation, There is 1 7-year period that God is going to provide to finish up and tie up all loose ends regarding Israel. That is something that, well, it's going to be exciting to watch. But in the meantime, God has struck them. He has put them in their place, and right now it's as if they are on hold. Now, therefore, in verse 11, your gates shall be open continually. Once again, after God has shown mercy upon them in the last days, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. Right now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to Israel, but you don't just walk into Israel. Someone like me, an American, someone like you as Americans, you go into Israel and you're given the third degree just by entering Newark Airport. You go to Newark Airport and you say, I'm going to Israel. You have to go through an intense scrutiny before you even get through. Of course, they have one of the safest airlines. Once you get to Israel, well, then the fun begins. Then they really start checking you out. But there's going to come a day when there won't be any of that. That's the millennial period. That's when there will be real peace. But right now, there can be no peace. The gates will be open. They shall not be shut day or night. Then men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession, for the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish. Whoa. Now, we're not talking about the Jewish people. It's not like the Jewish people are going to be raised up to this place where they're going to be ruling the world. No, God is going to rule the world through his son, and his base is going to be there in Jerusalem, and God is going to expand this glory to the whole world. And they will all come into Israel, into Jerusalem, to worship the King of Kings. And so in verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together. Again, these are all nations that will not serve you right now. Lebanon and the different countries that we see in that whole Middle East area, they're going to be bringing things to you that we would have never thought possible. We have so many politicians right now trying to broker a peace treaty over there. All they have to do is be patient, because the Lord's going to do all this for them. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, the beauty of the place of my sanctuary, headquarters, place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious, his footstool. Also the sons of those who afflicted you, they're going to come bowing to you. And all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord. They're not the city of the Jews, the city of the Lord, and Zion of the Holy One of Israel. These are all of the ones who are throwing and lobbing bombs into Israel right now, is talking about, and worse, of course, all the ones that they were facing in this particular time, contemporary to Isaiah and the fall of Israel at that time, the Romans, and all everything that you can imagine, all the enemies of the Lord, or the enemies of Israel who were resisting the Lord ultimately, they're all going to be bowing at the feet of Jesus. And of course, the servants of the Lord will be there as well. In verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. Isn't that beautiful? Now, you know, we've talked about this before, this notion of replacement theology. Replacement theology means that there are some people who believe the church replaces Israel. Anywhere you read through the Old Testament and you see the nation of Israel, well, you must now insert the church there because God is finished with Israel. No, he is not. He is certainly not finished, because God is going to make them an eternal excellence. And not for them, but for the Lord. Because he's going to bring these people out of nowhere. He already has. In 1948, he brought this extinct nation back into being. Miraculous. No other nation can claim that. only the nation of Israel. Why? Because God said so. Period. There's no other reason. God said, and he did it just as he promised he would do it hundreds and hundreds of years before. That's why to not take the Bible literally is just ludicrous, because you can trust it. What it says is true. It's been proven over and over and over again. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You may have rejected me. I know I came unto my own, and my own did not receive me. But you're going to know it then, and you're going to know it was me, and you're going to receive me as your Savior in that day. And listen, don't think for a moment that the Jews are going to be saved because they're going to rebuild their temple and then start offering sacrifices again. That's not how man gets saved. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father unless you come through me. They can offer all the sacrifices they want. God is not going to be moved. The only way a Jewish person can be saved is by believing in Jesus Christ, period. They get saved the same way we do. No other way. And I know you may have Jewish friends, and lovingly, you need to reassure to them that this is what their Old Testament book, or it's their Bible, it's their Torah, as they might call it, it's what it's saying. Only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer as well. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I will make your officers peace. Peace officers. Well, how about that? And your magistrates, righteousness. I will make them these things. They will be peace to you, righteousness to you. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land. Well, certainly that is a future promise, wouldn't you say? It certainly does not apply today. Neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. Wow. This is definitely a verse that a Jewish person might cling to. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Beautiful. For there in the walls of Jerusalem, people will offer praises to Jesus the King. The sun, in verse 19, shall no longer be your light by day, nor your brightness shall the moon give light to you, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. Now, and your God, your glory. Now, let me just read through a little bit, and I'm going to have you turn over to Revelation 21. In fact, why don't you turn there? Just hold your finger there, but let me read these next verses. Verse 20, for your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. The days of your mourning shall be ended. Now, when you go over into Revelation 21, you see so many things here. The beginning in verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Do you see the beauty here? This is what we're talking about. This chapter, chapter 60, is speaking specifically about that millennial age when Jesus is ruling, Jesus is reigning, and we're going to see that the light of Christ will light the place. We won't need a sun, we won't need a moon, because the presence of the Lord will light the whole earth. And that's, you could say, oh, come on, are we really going to believe that? Well, I do. You may not, but that only probably means you're going to have a harder time getting to that point. I believe it, and I'm happy about it, so don't ruin it for me, all right? I believe it, and I believe it because everything that the Bible has predicted has already come to pass. I have no reason to believe that it won't come to pass, to fulfillment, I should say, with every other promise that's there. And more have been fulfilled than are remaining. More have been fulfilled than remain to be fulfilled. So our faith needs to be secure in what the Bible says. We trust the Word of God because it's God's Word. Remember, we talked about His ability to see the future. He has foreknowledge, which means He already knows what has already taken place. He already sees it because He lives outside of eternity. So it's not like He says, this is what's going to happen, then He sits back and wrings His hands and says, boy, I hope it happens. He's not Nostradamus at all, or Gene Dixon. This is what I predict, and then she gets about 20% right. No, He's 100% accurate because He's already seen it. And when a prophet writes these things down, he writes down not what he sees, he writes down what God sees. And he writes down what God has already seen, and he says, write it down because I need people to know what's coming. That's why he writes it. That's the word of prophecy. And Peter calls it a more sure word of prophecy. It's not Shakespeare here. It's the word of God. And so we see this here. It's confirmed in Revelation 21. Keep your finger there in Revelation because we're going to probably go back there in just a moment. In verse 21 of Isaiah 60, also your people shall be righteous and they shall inherit the land forever. The land? The land. The land. You mean, aren't we through with this whole land thing? I mean, you see this arguing, this fighting going back and forth. We got presidents and kings all around the world telling Israel, stop messing with the land. Give the land away. Give the land away. And Israel saying, no, we're not going to give the land away. To give the land away, that's the only way you're going to have peace. I can tell you that's not how you're going to have peace. There will never be peace by giving away the land. In fact, when Israel gives away the land, it's in a sense in violation of what God has already predicted. There's no peace that way. Cannot be peace that way. Will never be. Because if you know this or not, there are countries out there who don't care about the land. They just want Israel gone. That's all that's going to make them happy, even though they won't be happy. That's what they want, the elimination of the state of Israel. And that's what's so cool about this whole prophetic scene. God says, I know, and it doesn't bother me. Because I'm bigger than all of you, and I am going to be glorified. Israel won't. They're going to go around. They're not even going to know what hit them. And God's going to say, watch this. And He snaps His finger and says a word, and poof, everything is turned upside down miraculously. Verse 21, also your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, notice the big word, my, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Don't worry about what kind of weapons of mass destruction Israel has. Doesn't matter. They are no match against the enemies that despise Israel. But God, or these enemies that despise Israel, are no match for God and the power that He has. God's going to do all this. We don't have to worry about their technological advancements or that they're one of the most powerful nations on earth. I have a feeling that before God is going to be glorified, all of Israel's power is going to be wiped out anyway. It's fun to watch as we get a real good seat for this. Verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. I will bring it about when it's supposed to come about. And we are in this time of the Gentiles right now. That's what it's time for right now. It's the time for you and for me to go out there and tell our friends, really, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Chapter 61, you're going to see a chapter here that you already are familiar with. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Sound familiar? Who said it? Jesus. Luke chapter 4, He said it. And it says, when He closed the book, after He read this passage of Scripture, He said, today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So this is not something in any way that regards Babylon or the Assyrians. It doesn't involve Israel at all. It it doesn't speak about Isaiah, it's talking about Jesus. And we know this because Jesus said, this is, I am the one who is anointed here, and I am fulfilling this now as I read it to you. This scripture is being fulfilled. It's about Jesus. And here is the promise that Jesus is coming, and he's the one responsible for making all of things happen. And I think it's a comforting thing, once again, that we have both the Old and the New Testament to confirm these things. But notice Jesus stopped in the middle of verse 2. Jesus said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he put a period there. And that's sort of where he stopped. And that's where he closed the book. What was left is this, and the day of vengeance of our God. That part Jesus left out, because when Jesus was here, it wasn't time for the vengeance of God. That was the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. The Messiah was cut off at Calvary, according to the book of Daniel, and now the time of the Gentiles. When does it resume? Well, we believe it will resume very shortly. Many of us are convicted that it will resume when the Christian church is taken out of this world in what Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about as the rapture of the church. And that may be when that seven-year period will resume. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes that when he who restrains is now taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed. And well, we believe the one who is restraining is the Holy Spirit in the presence of the church. When the Christian church is taken out, nothing restrains evil from taking its course. And so that's sort of how we interpret that. And there are differing opinions, and you're free to have those differing opinions if you don't mind being wrong. Now, verse 3, verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. The mourning, I like that. To comfort all who mourn. In Matthew 5 and verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. Where you thought was ruin, the Lord turns it all around, makes it beautiful. The oil of joy for your mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness or depression. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Why? So that he would be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Now, I do believe this is a reference to New Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people believe that this is talking about the rebuilding of the new temple. I'm not sure that a new temple is necessary. In fact, when we read in Revelation, there was no temple there. There was no temple there at all. The Lord's there. But there's no need for the temple in the old-fashioned sense because there will be no sacrifices. I want to ask you this for a moment. Now, as we think about everything, we had PETA screaming about when our president killed a fly. What do you suppose is going to happen in Israel when they start slaughtering lambs? I doubt that's going to happen on a regular scale. Do you realize that there were days in Israel during the time of the temple where 100,000 lambs were slaughtered in a single day? On the Day of Atonement? Do you really seriously believe that the world is going to stand by and watch that happen? I don't think so. I think nations will rage to a point. I don't really think we're going to see necessarily the building of that temple. We might get close. They may be talking about it. I know they're building toward that. And I probably am really shocking and maybe even offending some of you. But I could tell you something right now. Jesus does not need a temple. He is the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're taught. So you can look for a temple if you want. You can send money to Israel to build a temple if you want. But I'm going to keep my money, and I'm going to wait for Jesus. That's what I plan to do. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord, and they shall call you servants of our God. Everyone else is going to be doing the work. But in the millennial age, you will be the servants of the Lord, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs, never to be taken away, never to be removed. Now, in their land, this is a specific promise, in their land, and we certainly are talking about Jewish believers and the people of Israel. Israel will have to be restored to the original promise to Abraham, that promise of the promised land, which they never completely conquered and took over. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make them an everlasting covenant. Jesus said, if you want to worship God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. What this verse is talking about, verse 8, Jesus said, God said, I love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. He's saying, I can't stand false worship. Hate false worship. I hate it. So if you want to worship the Lord, it has to be true and it has to be honest. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the prosperity or posterity whom the Lord has blessed. The Lord did this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he, well, here's a little secret. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. How's that possible? I can't pay my bills, or I can't, do the things that I wish I could, or I want this or I want that. And I'm not. How do you rejoice in the Lord always? Well, first of all, the key is in what he said, rejoice in the Lord. And in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. And my soul shall be joyful in my God. In my God. That's the only way that we can find lasting joy. The only way that we're going to find lasting peace is when we find our joy, our peace, our satisfaction in the Lord. When we start looking to other things, the new car, the new house, the new job, the whatever it may be that we start putting our priorities on, often we find ourselves disappointed. That isn't the joy that I was looking for. You know, some of you may have experienced this already in the financial realm. You have a lot of money, but that's not what brought you joy. That's not what gives you joy. Others have found the other side, that you don't have a lot of money, but you found joy in the Lord. And you think, boy, what do I need money for? I got all that I need. I'm so content. I'm so happy. It's the relationship we have to the Lord. Now, if you have struggle with that, it seems verse 10 seems to go on and help us to understand it. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. In other words, I can rejoice in the fact that I am saved by the righteousness which was given to me by faith in Christ. And that's really what this is talking about. It cannot come from what I do, it comes from what the Lord has given to me. So these garments that it's talking about here in verse 10, he has given me the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe or the garment of righteousness. These are given garments. We don't earn them. We trust in the Lord. We believe in the Lord, and he clothes us in these robes of righteousness, and it comes from him. And of course, they're glorious garments, as we see. It's almost as if we're at a wedding here with the bridegroom and the bride, and they're all beautiful in their glorious garments for the occasion. And they're also not things that you manufacture, but they're grown, just like a relationship is grown in the Lord, as a garden is grown, we see there in verse 11. Now, chapter 62, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. This is the Lord talking. I'll not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. And the Lord is saying, I'm not going to stop until this is all fulfilled. And so you can trust it, is what the Lord is saying. And by and her salvation as a lump that burns, a lamp, not a lump, a lamp that burns. It's a different chapter. In verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness. The Gentiles, it's going to be a testimony to God. Wow, look at that. And all kings your glory, you shall be called by a new name. And it won't be Palestine. It will not be Palestine. The whole world wants to change it to Palestine right now. God says, no, I don't like that name. I got another name for it. According to what we know in Revelation, it will be New Jerusalem. No, not more Jerusalem. Yeah, not only that, bring your gold, bring your silver. It all belongs to me. Bring it on in. Oh, I don't want to. Well, see, that's the great thing. In millennium, there will be non-believers. There will be non-believers. But they won't have any choice but to obey what the Lord says. And it will be, come to Jerusalem, bring your wealth, because that's how you're going to worship me and serve me. Great. Which the mouth of the Lord will name, it says there in verse 2. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. A diadem is a crown, a victory crown, a crown of glory. And I read a couple of passages I marked for you. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, again, Paul writes, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as at his coming? Here is the reward, Paul says. This is what my crown will be. You know, we all talk about, oh, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to get my crown and jewels in my crown. And yeah, I understand what you're saying. But Paul is saying the greatest crown I will have is to see your face in heaven, to see you there, and to know that somehow I had some benefit or some help in getting you there. Oh, will that be reward enough? That's what Paul is saying here. Well, the Lord is saying, you in heaven before him, that's going to be his crown. That's what verse 3 is saying. You shall also be a crown of glory. And you, in verse 4, shall no longer be termed forsaken. Remember, forsaken is rejected or cast out or left. Nor shall your land anymore be determined or termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. I want to be careful lest I should slip and say Hezbollah. It's Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be called married. And so Hephzibah means to delight in, and Beulah means married. And so he gives us the interpretation. In other words, you're not forsaken at all. You're spoken for. You belong to me. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And what God is saying here is you're not forsaken, and I don't feel as if I'm going to be stuck with you. No, this is not a regrettable union. It's a respectable union. I love you, and I want you, and I'm happy to have you. That's what God is saying. I have set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Wow, what a great verse for our day. You who make mention of the Lord, if you're living for the Lord today, if you call upon his name, then the Lord says, do not keep silent. And you know, we live in a day when they're trying to silence us. But the Lord says, nah, don't do that. never holds your peace day and night. You're the watchman on the wall. You stand on the wall and you tell people about Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7, give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In other words, God is saying, don't quit bugging me until you see this happen, until this is fulfilled. You keep expecting it. You keep asking it, because I'm going to make it happen. And don't stop until Jerusalem is the praise of the earth. That's what's coming. You could say, no, no, God's done with Israel. No, no. He said, you better keep asking for it. You better keep bugging me about it, because it certainly is coming. Now, the Lord has sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. And he's saying, your invaders will not take over your stuff. You'll be able to enjoy it yourself, because there will be peace. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. And who is the highway? Jesus is the highway. And take out the stones, the obstacles that take us to that place. And lift up the banner for the peoples. And of course, the way is clearly marked. That banner, the highway sign, is what it's talking about here. Put the highway sign over the top of it. That highway sign is, of course, our Savior, is Jesus. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, or sought after, a city not forsaken. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Chapter 63 is a sad chapter, as we take a bit of a downward turn now, as we're going into the description of the Great Tribulation. Chapter 63, verse 1, a question is asked, who is this who comes from Edom? Edom means red. With dyed garments from Bozra. Some translations believe there's some meanings of the word Bozra means grape gathering. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The answer, I who speak in righteousness and mighty to save. This is the Lord. This is who it is. He's saying, the Lord, the question is, who is this whose robe looks like, that's in the next verse, but who is this who comes in these garments? And the Lord says, it's me. I'm the Lord. I'm the one that you see, the one who speaks right now, righteous, mighty to save. Verse 2, another question. Why is your apparel red, Edom, remember? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Why are your clothes full of blood? And in verse 3 comes the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. My own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Remember, I told you to keep your finger in Revelation. I have to, again, go back to identify this particular person, make it even clearer. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. Revelation 19 and verse 13. We'll go to verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, remember that word righteousness from chapter 63, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Where did he get the crowns? We gave them to him. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who's the armies with fine linen, white and clean? Those are the robes of righteousness. Those are what we're wearing, those. That's us. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that only describes one person as far as I know. Yeah. That's only Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about. Out of his mouth is a sharp sword, and that sword we know is the Word of God. Out of his mouth will come the Word of God, and his enemies will be destroyed. And what he's saying here is it will be a fulfillment of this judgment. Now, I'd like to point out something in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. Now, Jesus did two things alone. One was to atone for our sins, and he did that alone. And secondly, he judges the world, and he does that alone. He's the only atonement for sin, and he's the only judge. He is the true standard, the only standard whereby all men will be judged, and also whereby all men will be saved. And that's because no one else is worthy. Verse 5, he says, I looked, but there was no one to help. There was no one else worthy. No one else could do it. And so he said, my own arm brought salvation. Remember, when we talk about the arm of the Lord, it always seems to be in relationship to salvation. And so he will trod down the enemies of the Lord, and it will look as if it was a slaughter. Of course, when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, that's what it will become. Ultimately, the Lord will be victorious. In verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. And you go, what? At least I did. You read this, and here comes God, or Jesus Christ, completely covered in blood. He's just been through a bloody battle. And Isaiah starts to sing, I mentioned the loving kindness of the Lord. What are you talking about? The praises of the Lord, all that God has done good for us, great goodness toward the house of Israel, a multitude of his loving kindness. It's almost comical. But what Isaiah is saying is every judgment against man are right and true. And not one human being is going to stand before God with a good excuse. Not one. When God brings judgment, it will be perfectly right. And no one will be able to say, hey, it's not fair, but what about, and I did, and God's judgment will be perfectly right, and all in heaven are going to say, praise the Lord, your judgments are right. Man likes to argue right now, and even we Christians who know better, we like to argue. Not a good idea, but God will be justified, always vindicated, because he's always right. Now, verses 8 through 10, fantastic, I want you to see this, okay? For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie or who will not disappoint, or their well will not constant or will not cease to produce and the truth, and so to speak. So he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Now, I want you to see something here. Very clearly, the Holy Trinity was involved in the entire process of Israel in bringing them to this point. In verse 8, he's talking about my people, my children. That's the Father speaking. In verse 9, the angel of his presence saved them. Who is the angel of his presence? None other than the angel of the Lord. And we all know the angel of the Lord is a euphemism for the Lord himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it was the Lord who led them through the wilderness with his love and his pity. And it is the Lord who redeemed them and bore them like the good shepherd on his shoulder, carried them. Do you see that there in verse 9? And of course, there's the Holy Spirit in verse 10. They rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit. We're not supposed to grieve the Holy Spirit, the New Testament tells us. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and fought against them. They were put on hold. I'll get back to you later. As we get into chapter 65, we'll be able to see in verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. But you people who knew better, you're on ice for a while. I put you on ice. I'll get back to you. Oh, in a couple thousand years, you're on ice. Interesting, huh? Verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? And of course, this is speaking historically. When he put them on hold in verse 10, he was specifically speaking about when he sold them into slavery to the Egyptians. He brought them there with Joseph. Ultimately, they became so massive, so incredible, that they had to become the slaves of Egypt. And remember, Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. And then he remembered the days of old, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with the glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, a reputation, who led them through the deep, as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble. He's reminding them, this is what I've done for you. And in verse 14, as the beast, or if you will, as the horse, he just mentioned in verse 13, as the horse goes down, or as the beast goes down into the valley, in a sense with freedom, with great ease, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people. Speaking of the Lord leading his people. In other words, I've delivered you once, I will deliver you again. I fulfilled it, I will fulfill it again, to make yourself a glorious name. And God is saying, I will use your victory, your deliverance, as it were, as evidence of my greatness and my glory. God will be glorified through everything he does with Israel. Clear evidence, once again, of God's constant involvement in Israel's future. More to come. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Have you ever wondered that, Lord? Have you held back something? But verse 16, beautiful passages for the Old Testament. Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. We have a Father, a Heavenly Father. I don't know what kind of earthly father you had. I don't know if you even had one. If you don't know what your earthly father had, it was. And if you have a problem with your relationship to your Father, I can tell you that has no bearing on the Heavenly Father who loves you. Whatever experiences you may have had with your dad, or whatever experiences you didn't have with your dad, you can now have a glorious, wonderful relationship with a Heavenly Father who loves you. Put everything else aside and pursue this Father in heaven. He's the great and awesome God. Live for him. He's your Redeemer. Everlasting is his name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. In other words, bring us back. Lord, why did you let it happen? Why did you let us wander? Well, as it said in verse 10, he turned himself against them as an enemy and he fought against them because they rebelled and grieved his spirit. That's why. Because when we grieve, when we rebel against God, he has no choice sometimes, even in our day. Though we are under grace, Hebrews tells us if God loves us, he must discipline us. He must. Your holy people have possessed it, but only a little while, the land, the inheritance of the land. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled. What he's saying here is talking about a backslidden Christian. He's saying, though I know better, though we knew better, we became like those who didn't know better. Oh, if you find yourself in a backslidden condition, now is the time to turn your life over to the Lord. Make the right choices. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Live for him. And don't be like these who became like those of old, over whom you never ruled. There are a lot of Christians who are saved, but the Lord has never ruled their life. Christians, but Jesus has never been your Lord. Oh, be careful. Be careful. Those who were never called by your name.